First of all, my apologies for being late, an unexpected obligation held me, but I'm glad I at least made it in time for the second part of the meeting. It's good to be with you here again, and we look to the Lord to bless our time together around His Word. We'll read from Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. And we'll take time to read the whole chapter. Now it came to pass, when Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard that Joshua had taken Ai, and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel, and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore, as Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhiah, king of Lachish, and unto Deber, king of Eglon, saying, Come up unto me, and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, Slack not thy hand from thy servants, come up to us quickly and save us, and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand, there shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon, and smote them to Azekah and to Makkedah. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. There were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp to Gilgal. But these five kings fled, and hid themselves in a cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, The five kings are found hid in a cave at Makkedah. And Joshua said, Roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave, and set men by it for to keep them. And stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies, and smite the hindmost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand. And it came to pass, when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into fenced cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then said Joshua, Open the mouth of the cave, and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave. And they did so, and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came to pass, when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, Come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near, and put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, Fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on 5 trees, and they were hanging upon the trees until the evening. And it came to pass at the time of the sun, of the going down of the sun, that Joshua commanded, and they took them down off the trees and cast them into the cave wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. And that day Joshua took Makeda and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof he utterly destroyed them, and all the souls that were therein. He let none remain, and he did to the king of Makeda as he did unto the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makeda and all Israel with him unto Libna, and fought against Libna. And the Lord delivered it also, and the king thereof, into the hand of Israel. And he smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein. He let none remain in it, but did unto the king thereof as he did unto the king of Jericho. And Joshua passed from Libna and all Israel with him unto Lachish, and encamped against it, and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, which took it on the second day, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein, according to all that he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua smote him and his people, until he had left him none remaining. And from Lachish Joshua passed unto Eglon, and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it, and fought against it. And they took it on that day, and smote it with the edge of the sword. And all the souls that were therein he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. And Joshua went up from Eglon, and all Israel with him, unto Hebron, and they fought against it. And they took it, and smote it with the edge of the sword. And the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and all the souls that were therein, he left none remaining, according to all that he had done to Eglon, but destroyed it utterly, and all the souls that were therein. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to Debir, and fought against it. And he took it, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and they smote them with the edge of the sword, and utterly destroyed all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining. As he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir, and to the king thereof, as he had done also to Libna, and to her king. So Joshua smote all the country of the hills, and of the south, and of the vale, and of the springs, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord of God of Israel commanded. And Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea, even unto Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even unto Gibeon. And all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, into the camp to Gilgal. I appreciate that's quite a lengthy reading, and we have the task this evening of trying to cover this whole chapter. With the Lord's help, I would like to pick out some general things. We will cover the whole chapter, and we'll seek to do it in sections, and try to pick out some of the practical lessons that I believe the Lord would have us to learn from this chapter. We're going to break up the chapter in the following way. First of all, in the first 2 verses, I would like us to think of the context of the battle. What was the situation in the camp of the children of Israel at the time when this great battle was about to take place? And then from verses 3 to 11, I would like to think of the preparation for the battle. What were the things that happened just before the battle that led up to it, and meant that Joshua and the children of Israel were prepared for that battle that took place? Then the third point is a very short one, from verses 12 to 15. I would like us to think of the power of prayer. That momentous occasion when Joshua asked for the sun and the moon to stand still, and the Lord hearkened to his voice. We'll look a little at the power of prayer and the context of it, and why Joshua was able to make that prayer with confidence that the Lord would hear him. Then from verses 16 to 27, when we think of the kings that were in the cave, we're going to think of the dealing with the power of the enemy. The enemy had evidently been given into their hands. The enemy was at their mercy. And we'll think about how Joshua dealt with the power of the enemy. I say the power of the enemy because these were the kings, the five kings of these great armies and of these places that had come to fight against the children of Israel. And then finally, from verse 28 to the end of the chapter, we're going to think of the continuing battles and the way of victory. Isn't it not impressive how battle after battle means victory after victory? We're going to look at two key things in particular that reoccur in that last passage when we think of all the places that they fought against and how they won the victory and how they conquered so much of the land that God had given to them as an inheritance. So with the Lord's help, we're going to look at the passage in that manner this evening. First of all, the first two verses, the context of the battle. Chapter 10 follows on from chapter 9. And in chapter 9, you know, the commencement of chapter 10 is against the background of failure and negligence. In chapter 9, the Gibeonites had come and posed as people who had come from a far country, and they came with moldy bread and worn out clothes, and the shoes could hardly on their feet, and they deceived Joshua and the children of Israel into thinking they had come from afar off, when in fact they were from just down the road, so to speak. And the great problem there, of course, is recorded for us that Joshua and the leaders that were with him, they took all the victuals of these men, and they asked not counsel of the Lord. So there was failure, and by the time they discovered who these men really were, they had made a vow, they had promised to these men that they would not harm them, and so they couldn't do anything to them, and they used them as hewers of wood and drawers of water. But when we come into chapter 10, there's another battle, and I think there's a very important and necessary lesson for us. It's not desirable, but we fail, don't we? There are times when we've been negligent. Maybe we've got ourselves into situations and difficulties that we rather should not have been in because we didn't ask counsel of the Lord. And we got it wrong. There was no outright rebellious disobedience here, but they had been negligent. And they had made a mistake. And they hadn't handled the situation the way they should have. But when we come into chapter 10, they have to move on. There were other battles to fight. And anyway, it was going to come against them, and they couldn't dwell on the failure of chapter 9. They couldn't keep fretting themselves of what they ought to have done. And we all know the frustration when we realize we've not done what's right before the Lord, and we should have done this, and we should have prayed more, and we should have been more careful, and we should have paid more attention and not been as careless and negligent. Oh dear brothers and sisters, it's good when we can acknowledge our failure, but it's not good when we dwell on it. We have to move on. Yes, we can learn the lessons from it. Yes, we can recall it as an experience that caused us to hang our heads in shame and realize that we've got it wrong. But that's not the end. How sad it is when there are Christians who have gone through such experiences, and even in their sincerity and honesty of their heart before the Lord, they're so conscious they've failed, but they can never get past that. And it becomes a serious hindrance to what lies ahead. There's so much that lies ahead. There are battles to be won. We're going to see there are people that need help. There is an inheritance to be conquered. And they could not allow the failure of chapter 9 to influence or affect the serious issues that were at stake in chapter 10. Could that be an important lesson for us? And the subtle thing about this is, because sometimes we're so honest and sincere before the Lord and we do recognise our mistakes, the devil will be very quick to try to plant that seed deep in our minds so that we never get away from it. If we're conscious that we've failed before the Lord, that is a work of the Holy Spirit. But to continue to dwell on the failure so that we're not fit for the battle, so that we cannot face the new challenges. Oh, may the Lord give us grace, yes, to acknowledge our failures, but then in acknowledging them and seeing where we went wrong and seeing what we should have done and seeing the difficult situation we got ourselves into because we didn't do what was right. Dear brothers and sisters, let us go on. Let's move on from there. It's happened. The lessons have been learned. We can see it. And let us move on. We can apply the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, can't we? Forgetting those things that are behind. In that sense, forgetting them. Not forgetting the lessons, but not dwelling on our failure so that it paralyzes us spiritually. And it can really become a tormenting thing in our mind when we constantly go back to how we failed the Lord. Let us move on. Learn the lessons. Leave chapter 9 behind. And let us move on. And it is, for me, it's so encouraging that they went on to so much victory and saw the hand of the Lord in such a mighty way with them. And all the battles that they won in chapter 10 and the way the hand of the Lord was with them, it's incredible. But let's never forget it was on the background of failure. Failure is never final. And sometimes the deep lessons learned can just be a stepping stone to mighty things for God. Let our hearts be encouraged and never let us allow the devil to keep oppressing us and keeping us down because of the things we haven't done right. Let us move on and trust the Lord. There's so much that lies ahead, so many challenges, so much need for ourselves, for the people of God, for the assembly, for those around us. We cannot afford to dwell on failure. The other thing, of course, is that as we learn the context of the battle, there are always enemies waiting to attack. And interestingly enough, the enemy attacked not in the background of the failure of chapter 9, but in the background of the victory at Jericho and at Ai. The enemy comes to attack a victorious people, a people that is a threat to them. So while on the one hand the enemy would try to always remind us of our failure, the enemy is also conscious of our victory, and that's where the threat is. And the enemies knew that. They knew what had taken place at Ai. And they knew that the Gibeonites had made peace with the children of Israel. And they were afraid. And so they gathered their forces. And these kings and of all these different places united together. In a sense, it's a good thing when the enemy is active. Sometimes the enemy appreciates our victories more than we do. He knows that's the threat when the victory of Christ is seen in us. And then we can look to past victories. Because the enemy didn't go back just to chapter 9 and the peace made with the Gibeonites. They went back to Ai and they went back to Jericho. Did you notice towards the end when some of the victories were mentioned as they did unto Jericho? And past victory can be a real encouragement for us. And looking back not only to failure, but looking back to victory, because we can be sure that the enemy is always active because we are victorious in Christ. And everything that's been accomplished in our lives is a threat to the enemy and will always attack. And when the enemy is active, we can be assured that we need to be ready for the battle, but it's a good sign that there's something that threatens the enemy territory. That then is the context of the battle. Now, let us look at the preparation for the battle, the leading up to the battle. Again, we're going to have to summarise a little to lift out the main point, and they are easier to remember that way. It's hardly a chapter we can go through verse by verse, and certainly not in one meeting. Two great things were preparatory to this battle. One is an interesting one. The Gibeonites had now become part of Israel. They had made peace with them, they were part of them. And what's interesting is, in preparation for the battle, Joshua and the children of Israel, I nearly said that in Romanian there, they felt their duty to defend their brethren, the people that were with them. They considered these Gibeonites now as their brethren. And because the Gibeonites had made peace with the children of Israel, that was the reason given why the enemies all gathered together against them. And Joshua and the children of Israel felt their duty to defend them. Isn't that wonderful? When we feel our duty to defend the people of God and to defend the assembly of God. And whether it's people that have just come amongst us or from a different background, it's good when there's that oneness. The New Testament describes it as the body of Christ. When one member suffers, we all suffer. And if there's an attack against one member, the others rally together and feel their duty to defend, because the whole body is affected. All the people of God are affected. The whole assembly is at stake. And I thought that was a wonderful thing, and was certainly a great preparation for the battle. They felt their duty to defend their brethren. I know we all have our own personal battles, and we have our own personal struggles, and we all know what it is personally and individually for the enemy to attack. But it's not always about us. Our brothers and sisters are in the same boat, and there are particular times when some or other come under particular attack. And because of them, there is a concentrated attack from the enemy. And it's good when we can feel that. And in our own spiritual battles, how good it is when we don't become enclosed and self-centered. Even though these things are real and personal to us, it's good when our vision is widened. And when we see believers struggling and under a particular attack, maybe it's a family, maybe it's an individual believer, or maybe it's because of them there's a particular attack of the enemy coming, they felt a duty. And these Gibeonites came to them, "Save us, help us, we're under attack." And Joshua and the children of Israel rallied around them. They had made a covenant with them. They had made a vow to them, and they held it good. And the Lord was obviously pleased with that, because the second great thing in preparation for this battle was not only their sense of duty to their brethren to defend them, but Joshua had a clear word from the Lord regarding the victory he was about to have. We find that in verse 8. "And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee." What an assurance. What a word. What a confidence it gives us, doesn't it, when we have a word from the Lord. And not only would they have the word that encourages us for the moment, Joshua acted on that word. He moved forward and he trusted what God had given to him. And so the Lord was with him, and he was able to experience the victory and the reality in a practical way of what the Lord had told him. And when we feel our duty to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, our fellow members of the body, and we have the word of the Lord regarding victory, oh, how many scriptures do we have regarding the victory God has given us? Think just of Romans 8, for example. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that has loved us. And for different situations, the Lord gives us the word that assures us of the victory. The victory is the Lord's, but he has given it to us. So Joshua had that sense of duty to the people of God, to defend them and to help them. And he had a word from the Lord. Dear brothers and sisters, if we have that, we can face any enemy. And the Lord will be with us. And he will show his power and his victory. That was the preparation for the battle. So we have the context of the battle. And then we have the preparation for the battle. And we could almost say, as we sometimes do, use the expression, the rest is history. Against that backdrop, there was no enemy that could stand against the people of God. But then we have another weapon for the battle, don't we? The power of prayer. We might have thought that having already been given a great measure of victory, Joshua might not have felt the need to come in with such a great request. Before he prayed, we read verse 10, for example, and the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon and smote them to Azekah and to Makeda. And they fled and they died, and then the hailstones came down from heaven and more died because of the hailstones. The mighty power of the Lord was with them. And then Joshua comes up with this prayer. We learn the lesson that sometimes prayer is just as important, if not more important and necessary in times of victory, as it is in times of distress and need. And the ground of Joshua's prayer is, I think, something that we need to grasp. The basis for Joshua's prayer, for the Lord's supernatural intervention, was the desire for a full victory to be accomplished. Much had been done. Many enemies were slain. But the day was passing, and more were to be slain. And Joshua didn't want to stop short. Isn't that a danger for us sometimes? Things are going well, the Lord's with us, and we can see his hand and enjoying his victory. And sometimes we can just stop short and think that the great things that have been done are enough. Joshua had the mind of the Lord, and he knew that the victory that the Lord gives has to be a full one. And so more time was needed. And as we read from the outcome, and the day was lengthened, the sun stopped and the moon for the space of a whole day, and in all that time Joshua and the people are continuing to pursue the enemy so that the victory is complete. That's a wonderful thing. That was the very thing where Saul, King Saul, failed, isn't it? We'll come back to King Saul just in a few moments. He was told to utterly destroy Amalek, and he destroyed men and women and boys and girls, young men, young women, and so many of the animals that some of it he spared. And so there was not a full victory. And what should have been destroyed? Oh, there was a great victory. If you probably put a percentage on it, maybe 95% of Amalek was destroyed. The Saul stopped short. For the reasons given in chapter 15, it's not our purpose to go there this evening, but to get the principle that he stopped short. Joshua was praying for supernatural intervention, that the victory will be complete. May God grant us a wide vision for spiritual victory. Not being content just with a victory here and there. Not even when we see the Lord with us and helping us in so many things. There's always more. There's always more ground to be gained, more defeat to be inflicted. And that's the basis of Joshua's prayer. There was a desire for a full victory for the people of God. And we know that God approved that because he answered his prayer. And it was a unique supernatural intervention. We're told that that never happened before, and it had never happened again, that God would do such a thing and hearken to a man, and that the son was, it's never happened again. The lesson, of course, is not that God's supernatural intervention as a result of prayer never happens again. It means that God intervenes in a unique way to each situation. This was unique. It was for this situation. It was for this battle. It was for that particular need. And Joshua prayed that what was necessary would happen. It was great faith. We'll marvel, however, did he think about it? But if we're seeking to walk closely to the Lord, we can get inspirational moments and just know what to pray for and see the need of the situation and ask for large things, great things, unusual things, not for the sake of being unusual. I think Joshua really captured the moment and saw what needed to be done, and he dared to ask the Lord to intervene in that supernatural way. And the sun to be stopped, and the moon as well, and almost for a whole day the sun did not go down, and the reason for it was so that they could continue to pursue the enemy and continue the victory. And that was what happened. It's good to have real spiritual ambition, not to be satisfied with half measures, but to enter fully into what God has given us in Christ. And when we're having the victory, to seek a full victory and to see how we need to pray in that situation so that the glory can be God's and the blessing can be for his people. May these things inspire us and encourage us to trust God, to ask for large things, and to pray according to the need of the situation. Because whatever each situation is, it's unique. And sometimes it needs a unique prayer and unique things to ask for the particular situation. Our confidence and trust is that God hears that prayer and will respond to such prayers of faith. We're going to move on to the fourth point now, after having looked at the power of prayer. We're going to look at how the enemy was dealt with. This can be a crucial point. And we can see the opposite of it again in King Saul. So the enemy, these kings were given into their hand. They found out that they were hidden in a cave, five kings. And so they rolled the stone up to the cave until they had finished dealing with the enemies. And then now the battle has been fought, the victory has been won, and these kings are left. The kings represented the power of the enemy, didn't they? They were the authority. They were the main people. And now these kings are at Joshua's mercy. What's he going to do with them? What a tragedy that Saul did not do as Joshua did here. For the king of Amalek was spared, Agag. And Samuel had to teach Saul, and with his own sword to teach Saul, that the head, the king, could not remain. The most important root of Amalek had to be dealt with. In dealing with our spiritual enemies, whatever they may be, the things that hinder us in our lives, we really have to be ruthless. And for we've known God's help in overcoming certain things, we have to make sure we get the problem right to its root and not leave something to rise again. King Ahab had the same problem, didn't he? after the Lord graciously, in his mercy for such a king, gave another king into his hands. And that king at the end of the battle said to his captain, "Well, I've heard that the kings of Israel are full of pity and mercy. Let's go, and if they kill us, fair enough. If they leave us alive, even better." And they come to King Ahab, and what does Ahab say? "He's my brother. After all the battle, and all the hard fighting, and all the words of the Lord through the prophet, and all the help of the Lord has to send a prophet to rebuke Ahab that he had left the very important issue of the king, and he had been given into his hands, and without his mercy, and he let him go. Even if we've experienced it, if there are things we leave undealt with, they'll rise again. They will rise again. Our enemy has been given into our hand through what the Lord Jesus Christ has done at Calvary. We have been given the victory over the devil, over sin, over the flesh, over ourselves, over the world. It's all been given to us. The victory is ours. It's in Christ. It's nothing to do with any work in us, not anything we've accomplished or merited. But because we belong to Christ, the enemy has been given into our hands. And it's at our mercy. Sometimes we don't feel like that. Sometimes we feel like the enemy's mercy, don't we? We feel at the mercy of our own flesh, but the truth of the New Testament is that every enemy has been defeated at the cross and been given into our hand. And Christ's victory is our victory. And by faith we can apply that victory to our spiritual enemies. What a tragedy if Joshua had let them go. But again, Joshua is in the mind of the Lord, and he's got the right idea. And he teaches the children of Israel a lesson. He makes some of them put their feet on the necks of these kings. He says, "That's what the Lord will do to all your enemies." And he helps them to understand that these kings, as well as any other enemies, will always be under their feet. It's a great uplifting thought, isn't it? And God would have us to see things that way. We're not a poor, defenseless, helpless people that inevitably will always succumb to the enemy. That's not what the New Testament teaches us. That's where our flesh will take us. And we all know what it is to be there. But when we see the truth was that these enemies have been given into their hand. And the truth of the New Testament is that we have that victory. Sin shall no longer have any dominion over you. They that are Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. And these are facts. Whether we take them and believe them and apply them is a different story, but these are facts. This is truth. This is what we have in Christ. And if we can get our eye on that and act by faith accordingly, then we'll be confident in the Lord and strong in the Lord and not fear these enemies, but realize that they have been, they're under our feet. Isn't that how the Apostle Paul closes the epistle to the Romans? That God, who soon will crush Satan under your feet. The day is coming when Satan is going to be crushed. And Christ is going to do it through his saints. And going to show that Satan himself is under their feet. And in practical experience, that's the truth of what Christ has done for us. Oh, let us lift up our eyes. Let us be encouraged. Let us look on the reality of what the New Testament teaches us. So he shows them that these enemies are under their feet. and he slays every one of them. They have to be dealt with appropriately, thoroughly, and completely. In relation to our spiritual enemies and things that are lies that the Lord wants us to deal with, let us never leave any loose threads hanging. Or things partially done or nearly done. The secret to spiritual progress is really dealing with things thoroughly. And if we do it at the right time, it brings such peace and joy and gives spiritual strength for moving on further. For that's what we do after that. That brings us on to our final point. The continuing battles and the way of victory. It's almost written exactly the same about every place we went. I'm just going to be brief here because I see the time is up. Just one or two things. One, the victory is the Lord's. The Lord gave them the victory each time. Secondly, they took the initiative in going against the enemy. Not only did they defend themselves when the enemy came to attack, they saw that there was land to be conquered. There were enemies that stood in the way. And in seeing and in identifying that, they moved on to conquer these enemies. It's important that we do that too, not just to be ready and have the armour of God on when the evil day comes and the enemy attacks, but to see what's standing in our way. What's standing in my way for spiritual progress and knowing the Lord more and being more pleasing to Him, and identifying that and taking the initiative to act by faith. And that's what they did. And they went against Hebron, they went against Lachish, and they went up against Eglon. In every place they took the initiative and they won the victory. Just two things about how the victory was won. One we've mentioned already. In each occasion we read that the enemy was utterly destroyed. So just underline that lesson. No mercy when it comes to spiritual things and hindrances. Not talking about being hard and harsh, no, but being determined and acting by faith so that nothing would stand in our way in relation to our spiritual enemies. And the second thing that's mentioned in every place, they did it by the edge of the sword. The two-edged sword, the word of God. That's the way we'll always get the victory. Not in how we feel, not in how great the enemy is, not in how much we struggle, not in how great our weakness is, but using the word of the Lord. And the truth that we were thinking about just a little bit beforehand, about what the New Testament teaches about our victory, about our position in Christ, about the truth in relation to sin and the world and the flesh and ourselves. Using the edge of the sword, we'll never get the victory going by our own feelings. They will be up and down, and we'll have good days and bad days, and some days better than others. But they defeated each enemy through the edge of the sword. They took the initiative, and they won battle after battle, and made progress after progress, and conquered bit by bit the land that God had given them for an inheritance. God has given us a rich inheritance in Christ, and He wants us to possess it in ever-increasing measure in our lives here. This is not some fantasy idealism. This is the reality of what God has brought us into in Christ. May God grant that our hearts be encouraged and lifted up. Let us never dwell on past failure, but move on. Let us be prepared for battle by a real love and care for our brethren and the word from the Lord. Let us use the power of prayer that God has put at our disposal so that the victory might be full. Let us deal with every enemy and understand that every enemy has been put under our feet and deal with it accordingly. And then take the initiative and go from victory into victory by the edge of the sword, by the word of God. May God encourage our hearts and grant that may be our practical experience by faith in ever increasing measure. Shall we pray? O God and Father, we do bow to thank Thee for the wonders of Thy grace and mercy to us, that to people like us and as we are, Thou hast placed us in such a great position in Christ. We thank Thee that He has paid the price for our sin, that we've been united to Him and to Thee through that great work of the cross. And we thank Thee for all that has been given us as a result of that work, not only our sins forgiven, but we thank Thee for all the blessings we've been brought into, and the great inheritance that is ours now, and the fullness of it in the future day. We pray, Father, that as we are in the battlefield and we face the realities of daily life and the battles that face us, we pray that Thy word will be blessed richly to our hearts, and our faith strengthened, and our eyes look unto Thee, and that the lessons that we've learned this evening may be a reality in our lives. We ask for Thy blessing upon each saint that is here this evening, upon the assembly here and upon the assemblies represented, and grant that in these days much of the victory of Christ be manifested throughout His people. We bow to give Thee thanks for these great blessings and for Thy presence with us this evening as we have considered Thy word, and we ask Thy blessing upon us now as we part, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.